Hi, everybody. Pastor Tim here. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. We're in module number 11. This is verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And this is lesson number 12. We're going through the seven letters to the seven assemblies in Asia Minor that Jesus dictated. He dictated these letters to these specific assemblies. And he dictated them to the Apostle John, who then wrote them down. And written copies were sent to each of the pastors of these seven local assemblies. Now, as I've mentioned, I think on pretty much all the previous ones, these seven letters have a sort of a threefold application. They, of course, apply to the original assemblies that they were addressed to that existed at that time. They also have an application in the entire present age that we live in, all churches or all assemblies, in that they show us the things that are displeasing to Christ, our head, and the things that are pleasing to him, the challenges that he puts before the assemblies, and the warnings that he gives, and also the promises for those who are overcomers, that is, those who obtain victory in their life as a Christian. A lot of people think that all that is necessary for you to inherit eternal life and the kingdom of God is that that you say a little prayer and you make a statement of faith, or that you're baptized or something like that, and that is not true. Jesus made it clear that there is a narrow gate that leads to a difficult path, and the narrow gate gives you entrance onto the difficult path. Your conversion, your baptism, is your entrance through the narrow gate, which is the gospel of Christ, and then that sets you onto the path, which Jesus referred to as a difficult path, that leads to life, that leads to eternal life or immortality, that is, the resurrection of the just and inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so it's necessary to follow the path, the difficult path, all the way to the end or the destination, which is eternal life. Okay? That's a critical thing that we must keep in mind here. Now, so all of these seven letters are applicable with regard to how we as Christians are to live our Christian life, as I said, because it shows us what is acceptable to Christ, what is not acceptable to Christ, and so forth. But specifically, the reason that they are placed at the beginning of the book of Revelation, prior to John's visions of the last days, is to encourage the end time assemblies to be overcomers in the most difficult time of persecution. And so the characteristics of these seven letters we can find not only in those specific assemblies, but in all assemblies. And also we will find them in the end times, in the assemblies in the end times. Also, keep in mind that the book of Revelation does not give specific instructions for individual Christians apart from the local assembly. That is, what I'm saying is, I'm not saying you can't be a Christian unless you're part of a local assembly, but what I am saying is that Scripture simply assumes that as a Christian, you are part of a local assembly. And so the instructions that are given with regard to how we're going to make it through the end times are given to the local assembly, the whole body of Christ in any given place. And so that alone, even though the Scripture doesn't explicitly state this, simply the means by which these instructions are given in Revelation, with the assumption that we are part of a local assembly, ought to tell us how important it is to be part of a faithful and biblical local assembly, particularly as we enter into the last days. And if in fact we are going to stay on that difficult path and make it into the kingdom of God and have the inheritance of immortality and the inheritance that God promised to Abraham and his seed, then we need to heed these instructions, because they come right from the top. See, Christ is the head of the assembly, and these instructions come directly from him. All right. Now, we saw that several of the letters that he dictated prior to this, he had some very harsh words to say about some of the assemblies, and in some cases, he threatened them. We saw that was true in the first one in Ephesus, that he threatened to remove the lampstand from its place. And again, the lampstand represented that assembly as having a connection to God in heaven and his son at his right hand. And so that was threatened. There were threats to come upon them suddenly. There were promises, or threats, I should say, of death and destruction on some members of certain congregations. So these things are really serious, and we should pay particular attention to those threats and be warned by them. All right, but we also saw that in one case, the second letter, which was to the assembly in Smyrna, that Jesus had nothing bad to say about that assembly. It was all good. He praised them for their faithfulness in times of very severe persecution. And he did not promise them to avoid persecution. He simply promised to go through it with them, in effect, and encourage them to be faithful in their persecution, and in some cases even martyrdom, and that he would reward them greatly in the coming kingdom. Well, now we come to the church or the assembly in Philadelphia, and we have a similar situation. This is the other letter, or the other local assembly, where Christ has nothing bad at all to say about them, only encouragement. And what we'll see in this particular case is the promise that he has given them really ought to be contrasted with the one in Smyrna, because again, both assemblies were faithful. The one in Smyrna, he promised, he basically said, you're going to be persecuted, right? But endure it. This assembly, he says he's going to spare them from the trouble and the persecution and the trials of the last days. All right, now, what that tells us when we compare these letters, because both of them have application to the last days, is that some Christians are going to face severe persecution, even though Christ has nothing bad to say about them, even though they have been absolutely faithful to him. Other Christians are going to be spared from the difficulties and the persecution and the severe trials of the last days. And we see that here in the letter to Philadelphia. All right, so there's going to be both of those. Of course, we hope for, that we would be part of that second group, but that's not necessarily promised to us, okay? But what I want to show you as we go through this is the criteria or the value that Jesus places on one particular thing. And it is that value that he places on one particular thing that caused him to tell this assembly in Philadelphia that I'm going to spare you from the hour of trial in the end times. And so we ought really to pay attention to what that thing is and make sure that we are serious about that one thing. All right, but we'll get there in a few moments. Let's read this particular letter. It begins in Revelation chapter 3. I'm reading from the Last Generation version. This is my translation. You can get it on our website at www.fourwindsfellowships.net. That's the number four, don't spell it out, fourwindsfellowships.net. go to the link that says LGV for Last Generation Version, and then click on Revelation, and you can download it, you can print it out, and use it for your studies. All right, so let's start reading in Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the messenger for the assembly in Philadelphia write, the Holy One, the True One, the One with the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, says this, I have observed your deeds, "Look, I have placed before you a door that has been opened, which no one is able to lock. Because you have a little strength and have been attentive to my word and have not denied my name. Look, I am arranging things. Those of the synagogue of Satan, those claiming to be Jews who are not but lie, look, I will prepare them that they may come before you and may bow at your feet and may know that I have loved you. Because you have guarded my word, the word of my endurance, I also will guard you out from the hour of trial, the one about to appear over the whole world to test those who live on the land. Look, I am coming suddenly. Hold what you have so that no one may take away your wreath. The one being victorious, I will make him a column in the temple of my God, which he should not leave thereafter. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, the one descending out from the sky from my God, and my new name. The one having an ear, listen to what the breath is saying to the assemblies." Now, let's start with Jesus' introduction. We pointed out in all of these letters that Jesus introduces himself usually with a statement from chapter 1, the vision that John saw of the glorified Christ. But if it's not from there, it's usually from something else that we find later in the book of Revelation. In this case, he introduces himself as this, the Holy One, verse 7, the True One, the Holy One, the True One. Now, the word holy means set apart. A lot of people think that the word holy means, you know, absolute perfection, but that's not really what the term means. The word holy means one who has been called and set apart from by God for his purposes. Someone dedicated to the things of God. And of course, Christ is the one who is set apart, the ultimate one who is set apart from all others as the Messiah, who is going to be the King, who's going to reign. And so he's called the Holy One and the True One, because in him there is no lie, right? This is, of course, a contrast. The True One is a contrast to what Jesus said about Satan being the father of lies, right? So we have the epitome of truth, which is Christ. He brings the true and accurate words of God to mankind. And then we have the father of lies, whose mission it is to deceive the whole world. All right, so then he says, the one with the key of David. Now, this is an important statement. The one with the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, what does this mean, the key of David? Well, first of all, you may remember, if you go back, actually, keep your finger here, go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus, when he first appeared to John, this is what he said. "I am he who lives and became dead, and look, I am alive unto the ages of the ages. Amen. And I hold the keys, plural, of the grave and death." Now, what does that mean? Jesus says, "I hold the keys of the grave and death." Well, when we went through that in chapter 1, I pointed out a statement that Jesus made back in John, I believe it was chapter 7, where he says that God, that his Father, had given him authority over life itself, and that in the resurrection, it was Christ. He says that the those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth. That is, Christ himself will call forth the righteous to come out of their graves, and by the power of God, they are going to be resurrected. But it's going to be by the statement and the call of God, and we have been given an example of that, which was Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He gave us sort of a little illustration of what that's going to look like, because it says he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus came forth out of his grave, right? Well, this is what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. In First Thessalonians chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter there, it talks about how that Christ is going to come with a shout. And that shout is the command to come forth of the dead, the righteous dead to come forth out of their graves, and then the power of God is going to resurrect the righteous dead, and they're going to come forth out of their graves. And then Paul goes on to say that, and then after they have come forth out of their graves, then he says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is, together with the dead who have just been raised, who have come out of their graves, and now they're standing on their feet. All the righteous will be standing on earth at that time. And then he says, we'll all be caught up together, both those just resurrected and those who are still alive, caught up together into the air to meet Christ at his coming, to escort him back to earth, where he will establish his kingdom, and we will be given our inheritance in the coming kingdom. All right, so he's referred to here as the one having the key of David. Now, we just read in Revelation 1:18 that he has the key of death and the grave. That means he has the key to the resurrection. And the key, of course, is a symbol for having full authority, right? So Christ has been given full authority over the grave. That is, he's the one who decides who comes forth to inherit eternal life and who is left to be judged later and thrown into Gehenna. It's all based on Christ's decision, right? Now, who is he going to decide gets to come forth? Well, it's clear if you read John's gospel that those who believe, those who are believing, and he uses a present participle there, are the ones that he will raise at the last day, okay? Now, but he says here, what he refers to here is the key of David. Now, is that different than the keys of death and Hades? Yes, the keys of death and Hades is the key to the resurrection. The key of David is something different. Now, why David? Why David? Why is David mentioned here? And did David have a key? And notice it's a singular key. Well, he's referring to the covenant that God made with David, that one of his sons would reign upon his throne, that he would raise up the temple of God, and that his kingdom would never end. We've talked about that quite a bit in this class. But is the key of David mentioned? Yes, it is. It's actually mentioned in Isaiah 22:22. So let's turn there for just a moment. In fact, this verse here in Revelation is quoting from Isaiah 22:22. All right, he says, the key of the house of David I will lay on. Well, let's actually go back to verse 20 so we know who we're talking about. It shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so that he shall open and no one will shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, what in the world is he talking about? All right, well, you have to have some context for Isaiah 22. What was going on in Isaiah 22? Well, what Isaiah was prophesying about here was something that had actually occurred during Isaiah's own lifetime. Isaiah prophesied during the reign of three kings, if I remember correctly, but one of them was King Hezekiah. And this, you can read about this in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. We're not going to go there for time's sake, but if you want to get some of the context of what was going on, just go back later and read 2 Kings 18 through 19, and you'll get the backstory of what this prophecy is about. All right, but let me just give it to you in a nutshell. The Assyrian king had come down and threatened the northern kingdom of Israel. And remember, the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah. After Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split in two, right? Because of a dispute over who was going to be king. And so the Assyrians had come down and threatened and then captured the northern kingdom of Israel and taken them off into captivity. It's called the Assyrian captivity. Now, this is before Nebuchadnezzar came later and captured Judah, the southern portion. But the kings from the line of David through Solomon were in the southern kingdom, because that's where the temple was, that's where Jerusalem was, right, in the kingdom of Judah. Well, Hezekiah, who was king of Judah, he then, the Assyrian king, after he had captured the northern kingdom, he decided he's going to come down and capture the southern kingdom of Judah as well, where Hezekiah was king. Well, Hezekiah, he kind of cowered a little bit. The king of Assyria basically threatened him, and Hezekiah, instead of turning to God, instead of taking this threat to God, he sort of cowered before the Assyrian king. And so he said to the Assyrian king, you know, whatever you want me to pay, I'll pay, you know, and we'll obey you, just don't, you know, conquer us. Don't come in here with your armies. So he said, you know, you just name your price and we'll pay you so that you'll basically go away and leave us alone. And so the king of Assyria, he set a really high price in gold and whatnot. Well, Hezekiah, being naive as he was at this time, he decided he was going to pay King Hezekiah, sort of pay him off. And so in order to do that, they had to strip the gold and the silver. They had basically turn over all their wealth to the Assyrians, and he went so far as to strip the gold and the silver out of the temple of God, even stripping it off the doors and whatnot. He basically cleaned out God's house and the treasury, Judah's treasury, in order to give to this Assyrian king, thinking that that will satisfy him, because he only wants to invade us because he wants our wealth, right? So let's give him the wealth, and then maybe we can kind of, you know, pick it up from there and recover from that. And so that's what he did instead of relying on God to rescue him. Now, Hezekiah was not a bad king, all right? In fact, if you read 2 Kings, you'll see that that he was honored by God because he did not lead Israel into idolatry. In fact, he brought them out of idolatry to worship the true God. But here he wasn't really relying on God as he should have. Well, as the story unfolds, after they turned over all this wealth to the king of Assyria, then the king of Assyria basically said, okay, thanks for all your gold, but we're still going to invade you. And he sent his general down there, you know, and they started his army, the Assyrian army, to surround Jerusalem, and they started basically telling, you know, shouting, or maybe they had a megaphone, but shouting to the people in Jerusalem and the guards up on the wall that you need to come out and surrender and open the gates and let us in, because your God is not going to be able to deliver you from us. And so there was this waiting time that took place. Well, King Hezekiah, now he realizes that he made a terrible mistake. And so he now decides to send two of his messengers to Isaiah the prophet, who was alive in Israel at the time, or in Judah at the time, and send these messengers to him. Well, one of the two messengers that he sent to Isaiah the prophet was the man that's mentioned here in Isaiah 22. His name is Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And he was an official in Hezekiah's kingdom, along with another man named Shebna. Well, these two men went to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet sent a message back with them to King Hezekiah. And apparently what happened was Eliakim advised the king rightly, right, that he should not submit to the Assyrians. But this other official, Shebna, advised the king poorly. Well, long story short, if you continue reading what happened there in 2 Kings, Hezekiah took the letter that the Assyrian king had sent. He sent this letter. And he took the message from Isaiah, and he went into the temple of God, and he took the letter, and he laid it before God, and he wept, and he asked God to deliver them, which is what he should have done in the first place, to deliver them from the hand of the Assyrians. Well, God heard his prayer, and God honored him for his prayer, and honored him for listening to the good advice that he got from Isaiah through this man, Eliakim. And God sent his destroying angel into the camp of the Assyrians, and he basically wiped them out overnight. And in fact, the text says that in the next morning, there they were all these dead corpses in the Assyrian army. And the few that were left, they obviously panicked, and they fled, and they ran back all the way back to Assyria. And then the king of Assyria, he went into the temple of his god, and he was murdered by his own people in the temple of his god. And so God saved King Hezekiah and the nation of Israel or Judah at that time by the hand and the good advice that this man Eliakim brought to King Hezekiah. And so here in Isaiah 22, if you go back to Isaiah 22, verse 20, it says, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe." And that was with the robe of Shebna, the man who offered bad advice. In other words, God was saying, "I'm going to take the authority from him, and I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to put you in his place as basically second to the king." And he says, "I will clothe him with your robe. I will strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder," that is on Eliakim's shoulder. In other words, and in doing so, he was making Eliakim second in command only to the king, Hezekiah, over all of Judah. All right, now this is what happened back then. Now, why does Jesus then say in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, that he is the one with the key of David, and he uses the very same clause? Well, he's doing what Revelation does repeatedly, and that is look back into the Old Testament and take a historical situation that occurred in the Old Testament and make an application of it to the future. Well, what is the application of it? Well, just like Eliakim was righteous and he was given the key to the kingdom of David, right? The kingdom of David. King Hezekiah was of the line of David. He was the king, the ultimate king, but Eliakim was given the place under him of having authority over his whole kingdom. And so that's what the key of David represented. That is this full and total authority over everything under the king himself. Well, Christ has that same kind of authority under the Father. See, the Father is the ultimate sovereign, but Christ has been given all authority under the Father. That is, the authority he has comes from the Father. It's not authority that is inherent to his own person. It's authority that's granted to him by the Father. And this is an important point, because those who are Trinitarians teach that there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons that make up God, right? There's one God, supposedly, that is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are allegedly co-eternal, that is, they have always existed side by side and co-equal, that is, they all have equal authority. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that at all right? Not at all. In fact, the Father is the one with ultimate authority, and the Son's authority comes from what is delegated to him by the Father. And that's true in the Old Testament prior to the incarnation, and it's true in the New Testament when Christ became man and came to earth, and it's also true in the kingdom when Christ rules over the nations. His authority comes from the Father. I want to just look at a couple of passages really quick that show this clearly. All right, so go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Matthew 28:18, you probably recognize this from the Great Commission. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them," that is his disciples, "saying," quote, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," etc. All right. All authority has been given to me. Not all authority is mine. Not all authority exudes from me. No, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Notice, has been given is in the passive voice. That is, someone else has given that authority to me, and that, of course, is the Father, right? Now, if you go to John chapter 3, verse 35, it says, this is the words of John the Baptist. He says, "The Father loves the Son and has given," notice also the passive voice, "the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Given all things into his hand. This is the passing on of authority. Go over to John chapter 13, verse 3. It says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God." The Father had given all things into his hands. Again, this is the passing of authority. And one more passage back in Matthew. I should have read that one first, actually. Go back to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." See, again, Christ is always portrayed in both in the Old Testament, when he appears to, you know, to Abraham, or he appears to others in the Old Testament, or he appears to Moses in the burning bush, or whatever, he is always relaying God's words. He's always the one whom God sends, and the always the one to whom God has granted authority to speak on his behalf. And in the New Testament, when Christ comes, it's the same way. In the kingdom, it's the same way. The Father is always the ultimate authority, never the Son. The Son is the ultimate authority under the Father. All right, that's a key point that you need to have straight in your head. It's not co-equal authority. All right? All right, now, let's look at verse 8 now. He says, "I have observed your deeds," and again, this is the same statement that Jesus made to virtually all of the seven assemblies. "Look, I'm watching you," right? It's back to the eyes on the Lamb that are referred to, the seven breaths that are before God's throne, the seven lamps that correspond to the seven lampstands, which are the assemblies. All right, we've gone over that a few times already. "I have observed your deeds. Look, I have placed before you a door that has been opened, which no one is able to lock, because you have a little strength and have been attentive to my word and have not denied my name." Wow. All right. "I have placed before you a door that has been opened, which no one is able to lock." Now, what is this door that has been opened that no one's able to shut, or no one's able to exclude this assembly from? Well, he's going to talk about what that promise actually is in the next verse, all right? But notice he says that you have, because, and that word "because" is critical. The open door is set before them because you have a little strength and you have been attentive to my word, critical point, please underline that, and have not denied my name. All right, now, look at verse 9. He says, "Look, I am arranging things. Those of the synagogue of Satan, those claiming to be Jews who are not, but lie. Look, I will prepare them that they may come before you and may bow at your feet and may know that I have loved you." Now, there was a competition going on here. And we see these I will call them pseudo-Jews, mentioned here. He says, those claiming to be Jews who are not but lie. This group is mentioned previously back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. So let's go back there for just a minute, and I think it's important to see what it says there. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. He says, this is to the letter to the assembly at Smyrna. And remember, Smyrna is the only other assembly that Christ had nothing bad to say about. All right, so to both of these two assemblies, there was an issue. And the issue was they were competing with pseudo-Jews, false Jews, who were claiming to be the elect of God, and they were being persecuted by them. All right, so this is what it says. I have seen the blasphemy of those claiming to be Jews, and they are nothing but the synagogue of Satan. Wow. Nothing but the synagogue of Satan. They were blaspheming God. They were claiming to be Jews. Now, why would he call them the synagogue of Satan? Well, these in this area of Asia Minor, there was a... the area of Phrygia. There was the church, the assembly of the Colossians there, and there were some of these seven assemblies in this general vicinity. But in that area, there was a large number of, we would call them Jewish mystics. These are Jews who had, because they did not live in Israel, and because they had adopted the Greek culture and some of the Greek mythology, but yet they had blended it with the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that is with Old Testament Judaism. There was this tendency to take the books of Moses in particular and interpret them in sort of this allegorical way that allowed them to impose Greek philosophical ideas and Greek mysticism and Greek mythology, to impose that upon the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the things they did, and you may be familiar with the Book of Enoch. It's a book that has made the rounds in Christianity, but it's an ancient book written by these Jewish mystics claiming to be written by Enoch, you know, from way back in Genesis. Of course, it was not written by Enoch. It was written by these Jewish mystics. But the story goes that, you know, Enoch, it says that God translated him or transported him, and that supposedly after God transported him, that he was caught up into heaven and he was taken in by the angels, who then took him around and showed him all these rather bizarre things. How the solar system works, lots of other stuff. But there's all this mythology, and part of the mythology that goes along with this was that this idea that the angels of God intermarried with human women and produced this hybrid offspring and all this kind of nonsense. And they had the good angels and these angels that had intermarried with women and produced these hybrids, and that God was angry with them, and so now Enoch was charged with interceding on behalf of these fallen angels with God. You know, they asked him to do that. I mean, there's a lot of this nonsense in there. Well, they had all this mythology, all right? Well, what they basically did is they took the mythology of the Greeks, you know, with all the pantheon of gods and all the myths that went along with them, and they tried to take that and impose it on Genesis, where it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And so they had all these, instead of having a pantheon of gods, they had a pantheon of these angelic beings by imposing Greek mythology upon Genesis. And so they had all these beings, which they called angels, but they had all these names. And it was important that you know the names of all these different angels, because, you know, there was some mystical power in the names of these angels and all this kind of stuff. Well, this kind of Jewish mysticism had saturated that area of Asia Minor, and it was common, and these Jews believed that they were, you know, superior to other Jews because they had this mystical knowledge, and they were, of course, superior to Christians, and so forth. And that's what Jesus is warning them about. That was common in their culture. Well, that kind of Jewish mysticism still survives today, by the way. It has survived in a few different forms, but today it's referred to as Kabbalah. You've probably heard of that. It's Jewish mystical writings. And there are many Jews today, a large number of Jews today, that follow this mystical tradition, which basically takes God's law and his commandments and tosses it out the window in favor of this mystical interpretation of all that. It's very, very common today. And anyway, that's what he's talking about here. So he says back here in verse 9, he says, "Look, I am arranging things. Those of the synagogue of Satan, those claiming to be Jews who are not but lie, look, I will prepare them that they may come before you and may bow at your feet and may know that I have loved you." Now, here's the critical part that is important for us, all right? He says, "Because you have guarded the word of my endurance." Now, what does he mean by the word? The word is the same as message, okay? The message of my endurance. "I also will guard you out from the hour of trial." Now, I want you to compare that statement, "because you have guarded the word of my endurance." I want you to compare that back to verse 8, where he says, after he says, "I have placed before you a door that has been opened, which no one is able to lock," he says, "because you have a little strength and have been attentive to my word." All right? Have been attentive to my word. Just mark that. Draw a line down to the word of my endurance in verse 10. Now, what is this word of my endurance? Because he says, "because you have guarded the word of my endurance, I will guard you out from the hour of trial." The hour of trial is that time of tribulation. He's going to guard his people regarding the hour of trial. Now, believe me, we want to be among those who are guarded or preserved out of the hour of trial. Unless you want to go through all that suffering, all right? How do you avoid that suffering? How do you avoid the severe trials? How do you escape? How do you flee from that? Well, here's how. "Because you have guarded the word of my endurance," or as in verse 8, "because you have been attentive to my word." Have been attentive to my word. Now, I want you to understand what Jesus is talking about here. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 5. You may remember that the Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, like Moses, fasted for 40 days, and then he went up into a mountain, just like Moses went up into a mountain, and Moses was given God's law to give to Israel. Well, Jesus took his disciples and went up into a mountain, and Jesus gave his own Ten Commandments. He gave sort of a new law. In fact, Scripture refers to it as a new law. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, I want you to see how Jesus introduced his own commandments. Matthew 5, 19. He says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," that is the following commandments, "and teaches men so, shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So there is a promise here of being great or being least in the coming kingdom based on those who do two things. One, who verse 19. He says, "Whoever does his commands and teaches them," that is Christ's commandments, "and teaches others to do his commandments, he's going to be great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, at the end, after this, he gives his Ten Commandments throughout the rest of this chapter, all of chapter 6, and part of chapter 7. But when we get to the end of this sermon in chapter 7, I want you to see how Jesus closes out his sermon. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," that is Christ's commandments, Christ's sayings, "and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now, what is it that distinguishes these two classes of people? The one who built their house on the rock, the one who built the house on the sand. It is those who keep Christ's commandments that are in this sermon. Okay? Those who keep his commandments endure the storm. Right? The wind comes and the rain comes and he endures. Those who do not keep his commandments are washed away by the storm. So, we're talking about those who are able to endure the storm. The ultimate storm is the time of tribulation. Who is going to be able to be safe and endure the time of intense tribulation in the end times? It is those who keep the commandments of Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here when he says to them, verse 10, "Because you have guarded the word of my endurance." And the reason he calls it my endurance is because of the parable at the end of his sermon about enduring the storm. Those who are going to be able to endure the storm are those who have kept his word, those who have kept his commands. So I cannot emphasize too much the importance that we as Christians focus and build our lives on the commandments of Christ that are contained in the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon has these two bookends. At the beginning of the sermon, he says, the one who's going to be great in the kingdom is the one who does these commands, these following commands, and teaches others to do them. And at the end, he says, the one who is going to endure the storm that is coming just prior to his kingdom is the one who does Christ's commands. All right, so you can see this is clearly what Jesus is referring to when he says here, both in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, "You have a little strength and have been attentive to my word." That was Jesus' main teaching. Was this sermon. It's his main teaching. Now, there are other things he appended to it in the Gospels, but this is the main part of his teaching. He says, "You have been attentive to my word and have not denied my name." And then again in verse 10, "You have guarded the word of my endurance." And I like that word guarded. The word means to put a hedge around. You have kept it. It's not only, it means to keep commandments, that is, observe commandments, but it's more than just doing them. It means guarding them and guarding yourself with them. All right. So once you have done that, or he says, because you have guarded the word of my endurance, you have taken seriously the Sermon on the Mount and you have made your life conform to the Sermon on the Mount. That is, you have built your house on the rock. Because you have done that, he says, I also will guard you out from the hour of trial. Now, notice the words out from. Most translations simply say, I will guard you from the hour of trial. And a lot of people, especially those who teach a pre-tribulation rapture, they claim that Jesus is saying, I'm going to rapture you to heaven before the hour of trial comes. But that's not what the Greek says. The preposition that I've translated out from is the preposition ek. Ek means not only out from, but it means to emerge out from within. In order to emerge out from within, you have to be in the time of tribulation in order to emerge from it. And the emerging from it is at the end. That is, you are going to successfully navigate the time of trial, that you are going to be able to survive the time of trial and come forth from that time of trial or tribulation victorious, right? Now, we see this actually spoken about in great detail in Revelation chapter 7. When we get to chapter 7, we'll talk about that again, and I'll connect it back here. But I'll just briefly tell you, in chapter 7, John is given a vision of a bunch of people in white robes standing before the throne, and the Lamb is there. And it says, you know, John is told by an angel, you know, who are these? And John says, I don't know, you tell me. And so the angel says, these are the ones who have emerged from the great tribulation. And they're dressed in white robes, and they are before the throne, and they are going to worship the Lamb night and day. And the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne is going to lead them into everlasting springs of water and so forth. So he's got this group that has emerged from victorious, from the time of tribulation, and Christ is going to shepherd them like his flock in the kingdom. And so that's the picture we see in chapter 7. Well, this is sort of the prelude to that. All right, he's telling them what it takes to be part of the group that emerges from the tribulation successfully, victoriously, unscathed from the tribulation. It is those who have taken Jesus' commands seriously in the Sermon on the Mount, that is the law of Christ, and have conformed their lives to Christ's commandments. So again, I cannot stress too much the importance of us taking the law of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, and all the other teachings of Christ that he appended to that, but taking that as the central focus of our building our lives and the lives of our families around that code of conduct, which is in fact the difficult path that leads to life. It is a difficult path to conform our lives to the teachings of Christ, but it is necessary, first of all, to reach the goal. But by doing so, bringing our lives into complete harmony with the teachings of Christ, he tells this assembly that has done that, the whole assembly has done that, he tells them that because they have done that, they are going to escape from the time of trial. They are going to escape unscathed, that is, through the time of trial and emerge from it. He says, that is the hour of trial, the one about to appear over the whole world to test those who live on the land. Now let's just finish up here with the last couple of verses. He says, look, I'm coming suddenly. Hold what you have so that no one may take away your wreath. Now, what is this wreath? Well, we saw in Revelation 2:10. You can look back there if you want to. But the wreath is the wreath or crown of life or immortality. The wreath of immortality is the ultimate reward for all of the true followers of Christ, and that is immortality in the kingdom by way of the resurrection of the just. Then he says, verse 12, the one being victorious, that is being victorious over the Antichrist, being victorious not over only over the Antichrist, but over the things that are drawing us away from following Christ's commandments. He says, the one being victorious, I will make him a column in the temple of my God. That is, in the kingdom, there is a temple. You can read about it in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. But there is a priesthood in that temple. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, and in many other places, but we'll talk more about that later. But he says, I'll make him a column in the temple of my God. Now, a column in the temple is something that is a permanent fixture in the temple, right? By saying I want to make him a column in the temple, what he's implying is that he is going to be a permanent fixture in the temple of God, in the kingdom. That is, he's going to have a high place in the priesthood. of the kingdom in God's temple, in where that priesthood is going to consist of not only Jews but many Gentiles as well. All right, we'll read about that later. He said, which he should not leave thereafter. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, that is the New Jerusalem. And he says, the one descending out of the sky from my God. And that is elaborated on as we get into Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And he says, and my new name. That's an interesting statement. Jesus has a new name. Well, that name will be marked upon those who belong to him. Verse 13, the one having an ear, listen to what the breath is saying to the assemblies. And again, he ends with the very same statement that he has made to all the other assemblies. All right, now this is the breath of God, is the conduit through which Christ was speaking to the assemblies. The breath of God, or spirit, it says in most translations, is not a third person of the Trinity. It's the means, supernatural means, essence of God that allows Christ himself to communicate with the assemblies. All right, okay, that's it for today. Next time we have one final letter, the letter to the assembly at Laodicea. Now, if the assembly at Philadelphia was sort of the best, if you will, example that we should follow, the assembly at Laodicea has to be the worst, okay? And we'll talk about that next time. Anyway, it's been a pleasure being with you, and we'll see you next time.